I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Ruth. You're going to need an Old Testament. We're studying the book of Ruth. Last week we read verses 1 through 5. And why don't we read them again? It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, so this occurred during the period of the judges, that there was famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab, the name of the one Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. That's what we covered last week. And I really can't relay that ground again, but, you know, we met Naomi here in these first few verses. We met her under difficult circumstances, to be sure, famine in the land of Bethlehem, Judah, and that's kind of surprising. There was no food in the house of bread, because that's what Bethlehem means, the house of bread. And there was no bread in the house of bread. There was no food in the land of milk and honey. You know, that was the promised land that where God was going to bless them, but there was famine in the land. Sometimes difficult times come, even when you live in the promises, right? Even when you are a Christian, serving the Lord and living for Christ, sometimes we go through difficulties and problems. But it was bad at the beginning of these verses, but it was terrible at the end, because at least at the beginning, she had her husband, she had her two sons, but at the end of verse 5, she has no husband and no sons. So, you know, there's a great deal of comfort and security that a person draws from their family. And we might not be able to completely imagine the plight that Naomi was in, living in a foreign land, foreign culture, and now no husband and no sons. Things weren't easy to begin with in a land and in a culture like that, surrounded by heathenism, idolatry. There were no social services. It's not like she could get food stamps, welfare, or any other public assistance. In fact, in such times as that, widows oftentimes died of neglect. Sometimes they literally starved to death. If somebody didn't take them under their wing, and who would? Who would? They sometimes, if they were young enough and attractive enough, sometimes they had to turn, they felt like they had to turn to things like whoredom in order to provide enough income to get by. Things were not easy in those days. And people didn't have the kind of feeling that they have, like a Christian would have. You know, she's in a pagan land. You take care of yourself. Things go bad for you, that's too bad. So things were looking pretty bad. But what she did have was her two daughters-in-law. This hasn't been a very happy story so far, has it? It's been a tragedy. But you know what? Life, this is life. This is what life is like. It's not always happy. It's not always roses and sunshine. Sometimes life hands us lemons. So what do you do with difficult times? You can give up, you can throw in the towel, or you can continue to trust God. No matter what, no matter what. You deal with whatever comes along, and you trust God. You know, there's some things we don't know in this study. We don't know, for instance, how long Naomi and her husband lived in Moab before her husband died. We don't know. We don't know how long it was after her husband died before her sons married Moabite women. We don't know that. What we do know is that after they married the Moabite women, that they continued there for a space of about 10 years, verse 4 says. So that much we know. We know that she was there at least 10 years and quite probably a number of years more than that, right? 10 years in Moab. That's where we left off last week. Tonight, we begin with verse 6, and we're going to go all the way through verse 18. And we're going to cover that many verses tonight. Absolutely. We can do it. So let's read the verses. You know now where she is. Everyone knows we're up to speed on what her situation is. It's desperate. She's in Moab. She's broke. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard of the country. She had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Now, obviously, she kept her ears open to find out what was going on back home. You know, back, she lived in Moab, but Moab wasn't home. No matter how long you live in a strange place, you know, it never does quite become home. And her home was still back there in Bethlehem, Judah. And she wanted to go home. And now she gets this report that things are better back home. The famine has broken. There's bread again. And so she had heard that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Verse 7, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband, also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. That's an interesting picture into the life of a woman named Naomi when it looked like everything for her was as bad as it could possibly get. And sometimes that's the way life looks. Sometimes it does look pretty bad, pretty hopeless. Actually, her situation did look pretty hopeless. But with the Lord, nothing's impossible, and we should never turn our backs on the Lord or give up our faith. We do see in this passage a very close bond between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. Now, that's pretty unusual, that you don't see the conflict, you know, the bickering, the quarreling, the fighting, and all that that goes on a lot of times in family. But here's something that we can learn from. We can learn from this. Naomi obviously had a godly character. We would call it the equivalent of a Christ-like character. And it attracted her daughter-in-laws to her. They genuinely loved her. They loved Naomi. They respected her. They learned from her example. I'm sure she taught them. She talked to them of her God, of Yahweh, the God of Israel. They listened, they learned, they were instructed, they were edified. I'm sure she pictured all the religion of Israel and how it worked. And these girls, I believe, soaked it all in. She had been more than a mother-in-law. She had been to them a friend, an example, a godly example for them. And this Naomi obviously had a real beauty, an inner quality that attracted and held these girls close to her. And I believe that a person who does have a Christ-like character does attract people to them. We want to learn from them. We want to draw from them. And we are influenced by them. We're influenced to be better men or better women by them. You know, we really are influenced by the people we hang around. If you hang around evil people, you're influenced in the wrong way. If all you hang around with, now sometimes you have no choice because you work with people who are ungodly. But when you do have a choice, when you do have the choice, what kind of people do you choose to be around? And we should always choose to be around people who are going to call us higher, who are going to rub off on us in a good way, who will convict us. That's the kind of people you want to be around. You want to be around people who just being around them might make you feel bad. Really? Because that's a call to us to live a higher life, a better life. Well, verse 6, let's draw our attention over here. We see that it was time to go home. The famine was broken. And I was thinking in verse 6 when it says, then she arose. You know, I think I could preach a sermon just from those words right there. Then she arose. You know, sometimes when you're in the midst of great trial and trouble, like she was, just arising is a victory. Just getting up is a victory. Just getting out of bed is a victory. Because sometimes people want to pull the pillow over their head and just sink into the bed and never get up, never be bothered, never see anybody, turn off the lights, draw the drapes, and be in darkness and alone and feel sorry for themselves in their own pity party. Right? And just the fact, and look, this woman, if anybody could do it, this woman had the right to feel sorry for herself. If anybody had it, she did. But look at what she did. She arose. And that's a victory right there. She arose. Sometimes, you know what? You win the victory. You just get up and do what you know you're supposed to do. Just get up and do it. Get up and go to work when you don't feel like it. Get up and go to church when you don't feel like it. When you feel bad, you feel depressed, the devil's telling you you're not worthy to go to church, you're not worthy to be around Christians, that's when you arise. You get up and you do what you're supposed to do, and the Lord will, he'll meet you, right? It's a victory just waking up, just getting up. She arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. It wasn't the easiest decision for her to go back home, but obviously it was the wisest one. She would go home, according to this verse, verse 7. She went forth out of the place where she was. It doesn't give us any details where she was, but she went forward out of that place, her and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. Now, you know what's interesting here? She has no caravan carrying all her stuff back home. Not even a cart to carry her possessions. Not even a donkey to carry whatever she had. Actually, what we see here is this woman going back home with what she had on her back and what she could carry in her hands. And her daughters-in-law. The picture here is not of a lady going back home with servants driving the cattle and the flocks, the herds, the sheep, the goats before them. You know, she's not going home wealthy. She's not going home prosperous. She's going home, but she's going home without her children, without her husband, and basically with nothing. You know, sometimes this happens in life too. Sometimes we could feel mighty sorry for ourselves because things have gone bad. We lose our possessions. Some people want to blow their brains out because they lost their automobile or their house got repossessed or they're homeless or whatever. This woman's got nothing, absolutely nothing. But she's going in the right direction because she's returning. Really, this is a picture, almost like the prodigal son. She's returning to God. She's going back to the land of God, back to Bethlehem, Judah, out of the land of paganism, heathenism, idolatry. She's going in the right direction. She's going broke and penniless, without her family around her, just her daughters-in-law, and they're heathen. But she's going back to God, back in the right direction. And there's lessons we can learn there too. Just about when you turn back to God, you're always turning in the right direction. And you serve Him and you follow Him and you go on. I want you to notice in these next verses that Naomi urges these daughters-in-law to go back to their homes. In fact, in the next few verses, she urges them three times. She tells them, go back, go back, go back, go back home. Verse 8, she tells her daughters-in-law, go, return to your mother's house. Go back. Go back to your mother's house, and the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Go back to your mother's house. Obviously, their mothers were still alive. You see, these young widows, they were young. They weren't old women. They were young. They had no children. Their husbands died before they had children. Naomi certainly couldn't promise them anything. Come with me and things are going to be good. She couldn't tell them that. You know, we got a house. We've got employment. She couldn't tell them any of those things. But if they went back home, go back to your mother's house, you know, they'll have a room for you there. You'll be safe there. You'll have security there. You'll have provision there. And in a pagan land, that meant a whole lot in a heathen land like that, because a widow on her own, you know, they often became slaves, or they died of exposure, starvation, neglect, or became prostitutes. The idea of going back home, you know, it was sound as far as reasoning. If you just thought about reasoning, it was a sound idea. She also prayed for them. I like this when she says, the Lord deal kindly with you. The Hebrew there, she uses the proper name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh deal kindly with you. And in verse 9, Yahweh grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. She uses the proper name of God. She's not embarrassed to, you know, to let them know what she believes. And it's not like she's been hiding her faith all of those years or anything. In verse 8, the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead. She's talking about her dead sons. You know, you were kind to my sons. That's the idea. You were good wise. Now, these women were heathen, but they had been good to her sons. And she prays that Yahweh would be good to you, that the Lord of Israel would be good to you, that He would be kind to you just like you've been kind to my sons. The Lord does, you know, reward us. There is such a thing as reaping what you've sown. And here's an interesting word. Let me just throw this out to you. Verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. She is actually praying that they would find a husband. They were still young. They could find a husband in Moab. There was still hope and possibility for that. And notice, she says that you would find rest in the house of your husband. Do you know that a home is supposed to be a place of rest? In the margin of one version, it says that you would find, this word rest, it says that you would find a safe shelter in the home of your husband. You know, in your home, there's supposed to be safety. There's supposed to be security there. There's supposed to be peace there. That's the way, that's the home we're supposed to make. It's not supposed to be a war zone. It's not supposed to be a place of strife. It's not supposed to be the kind of place you don't want to go to because, you know, the words are flying like missiles and the plates are flying too. And anger, animosity, bitterness, but the home is supposed to be a place of rest, a refuge from this storm of life that we live in. We're supposed to go to the home and there, surrounded by our loved ones, have peace and rest and love and security and acceptance right there in our home. The same thing in the church. You know, the church is supposed to be the same way. We come, we get edified, encouraged. You know, sometimes we may be corrected, but that's okay. Because we are family, and we can be corrected, and we can take it in the right way. Well, you know, even in the New Testament, Paul tells Timothy, excuse me, he said, I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, that they bear children and guide the house. He's talking about widows. That's what Paul says, that the young widows, I will that the young widows marry, bear children, guide the house, that they be an example, and give no occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully. 1 Timothy 5:14, write that down, because that's a good verse. That's biblical. The young widows should remarry. We say, well, wait, how old can they be before, you know, they're too old to remarry? Well, there is no age limit, but the idea about the young women that they marry, bear children, the idea there is that if you're young enough, you're still in those childbearing years, it's not wrong for a widow to remarry. Obviously not wrong. Not wrong for that at all. It's not wrong for an older widow to remarry as far as that goes, as long as it's in the Lord. But here she tells them, the Lord grant you that you may find rest in the house of your husband. You know, it was more likely, actually, that they would find a husband in Moab than they would in Israel. Because you want to keep this in mind. In Israel, once they got to the land of Israel, those daughter-in-laws would be the foreigners. They would be the foreigners. And look, you know, there was strife between Israel and Moab from time to time. Those women might not be welcomed into the communities. Look, all prejudices die hard. Amen. And some people still look funny at foreigners, even in our own country. Do we always welcome foreigners? Do we always have the right, harder attitude towards them? No. That's right, we don't. We should. They're all made in the image of God, no matter where you're from, no matter what color of your skin. We all bleed red. Same Christ died for all of us. But prejudices die hard. Naomi could not guarantee these girls that if you go back to Israel, you're going to be accepted in the community. People are going to like you. Look, here's the stone hard facts. You will be a foreigner there. Your customs will be different than ours. When you get into that land, the men of Israel are actually forbidden to marry foreigners, heathen women. What's the likelihood of these gals, if you follow along with me, you gals getting married and, you know, going on to live a happy life or a normal life and so on? Besides all of that, in those days, a woman was supposed to have either some land, some inheritance, some dowry to commend her, to make her a little more attractive to her husband. Still that way, you know, in some countries of the world. But it was certainly that way back then. These women had nothing to commend them like that. So their lot in Israel would certainly not be easy. And you can understand why Naomi was telling them these things. Go back to your mother's house. There's a chance you can remarry there. Go back there, you'll have security there. You'll have a place to stay. She couldn't promise them any of those things. So go back there. And then you read in verse 9 how she kissed them and they lifted up their voice and wept. When I read passages like this, these girls loved Naomi. They didn't want to leave Naomi. They really did love her. But you know, you've got a departure here that's coming. We read the rest of the passage. We know what happens. This woman, Naomi, has been saying goodbye a whole lot. First, she said goodbye to her family and friends when she lived in Israel, Bethlehem, Judah, when her home. She said goodbye to all of them and went to Moab. And in Moab, she had to say goodbye to her husband. He died. And in Moab, she had to say goodbye to her sons when they died. Now she's saying goodbye to Moab. Now the only people she's got left is her two daughter-in-laws, and she's saying goodbye to them. I mean, that's a lot of goodbyes. But you know something in life is like that. There are goodbyes all the time. People come and go. There are entrances. Sometimes children are born, and sometimes new people come into our lives. But you know, there's a lot of goodbyes, too. People die. People you love leave. They move away. Things happen. That's part of life. What we see here in this book of Ruth, and that's why I think it's such a treasure, it's a real glimpse into the real life of ordinary people. You know, you don't have some sword-wielding, you know, Gideon or mighty Samson here. You have ordinary people in their ordinary struggles of life who are trying to survive. That's what you have. And you see a little picture of what everyday life might be like in such a time as that. The struggles, the heartbreak, the agony, the need, the lack, the prayer, and all the other things that are going on in life. Well, verse 10, these girls said, look, we're going to return with you to your people. We're not going to leave you. We can't leave you. We love you. We're going to return. Naomi, verse 11, says, turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, excuse me, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, you're not going to do that. You know, the idea here, keep in mind what the picture is, that according to Levitical law, remember we read that last week, Deuteronomy 25, according to Levitical law, if a woman's husband died without giving her a son, that widow could claim the living brother to be her husband. And if there were a living brother, that brother was to marry her and have a son by her, and that son was to actually be called the son of the dead brother, and he would inherit the dead brother's land, possessions, birthright, and he would carry on the name of the dead brother. He would be legally, lawfully, and in all ways considered the son of the dead brother. But what she's telling her daughter-in-laws here is, I don't have any more sons. You know, why are you going to stay with me? I have no sons to give you. You know, that was the custom. They could have claimed a son. She said, I have no sons to give you. And look, I'm too old to get married again. And even if I did get married, even if somebody would marry me, I'm too old to bear children. But even if I had hope to bear children, are you going to wait for me to maybe get married, maybe get pregnant, maybe have a son? Are you going to wait until that son's then old enough to be your wife? I mean, your husband? To be his wife? You know, that's the idea. That's what she's telling them in all of this. She says, no, my daughters, don't even think such a thing. It's unthinkable. But, you know, in the Bible, they could do that. In biblical times, they could do it. If there was a young son, the widow could wait until that brother was old enough to be her husband. Y'all with me? Y'all understand that? Okay. Praise God. So go back to Moab. That's the point. Go back to Moab. Don't even think about that. So then she tells him this at the bottom of verse 13. She says, it grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And you know, she could think that way. She had good reason to think that way. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Everything has gone wrong. My husband's dead. My sons are dead. All that we planned for, lived for, we came over to Moab to prosper, to get ahead, and instead we've lost everything. It's understandable why she felt that way, but I would like to share a few things tonight just to help us to realize that, you know, we can't blame our adversities on God. But people often do. Well, God did it. God did this to me. God is against me. He caused it. Or if he didn't cause it, he allowed it to happen. And in some way, people want to blame God. Or they'll say, well, he could have stopped it from happening, this bad thing, this tragedy, this death in my family. Or he could have prevented it. But he didn't. He let this happen to me. There's a few things I would like to share tonight just to help us during times of great difficulty or when we wonder what's going on in our lives. Has God turned his hand against me? Keep these things in mind. Number one, God is good. He's always good. And there was there's a passage in Genesis where Abraham is talking to the Lord when the Lord came to him in Sodom, remember? He was going to destroy Sodom, came talk to Abraham, and Abraham is talking with the Lord and pleading for Sodom. He says this, Abraham makes this statement. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, we build a theological statement from that question because it actually is a declaration. The fact is, the judge of all the earth always does right. What he does is always right. So if God does do something, what God does is right. It's right. Now, we may not be able to see it as being right from a human perspective, but we don't see the big picture. But let's keep this in mind. God is good, right? And what God does is right. It's always right. He never does wrong. He's incapable of doing wrong. He always does right. I use that oftentimes to comfort people who come with sometimes difficult questions. What's going to happen to my loved one? I don't think they were saved. They died. They're going to stand before God. What's going to happen? And I'll tell them, well, here's what you can be assured of, that God always judges right. He always does. He always judges right. What he does is right. What he says is right. He never acts wrong or unfairly. Let's keep this in mind. Number two, God cannot bless what is wrong. He cannot bless what is wrong. When we do wrong, we cannot expect to enjoy God's blessing. We cannot expect him to bless us in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our disobedience, in spite of our refusal to follow him, submit to him, yield to him. We can't expect that just because we say we believe in God, now he's going to bless us in spite of what we do. He cannot bless wrong. You see, if God is good and God is right, then he can only bless what is right. He will bless obedience. When we follow, he will bless. When we disobey, he cannot bless. And then we enter into an area where it's... Let me tell you an illustration I use. People say, why did this happen to me? Here's an illustration I use quite frequently. If you have a child, a young child, and you allow the child to go play in the yard, you do so with instructions. The instructions are, son, do not go in the street. I don't care if your ball goes in the street. I don't care if a dog runs in the street. I don't care what's in the street. You don't go in the street. You stay right here in the yard. But what if the child disobeys, runs in the street, plays in the street, gets hit by a car? Now the child's leg is broken, his face is bloody, his nose, his teeth are knocked out, and he's crying and wailing and screaming. Can this child say, Mom, why did you let this happen to me? Can he say that? No. Why? Because he disobeyed. He went where he wasn't supposed to be. But isn't that exactly what we do to God? That's exactly what we do. God tells us how to live, how not to live. He tells us what to do, what not to do. And we disobey him, bad things happen, and then we say, why did God let this happen to me? Is it true? It's absolutely true. Why did God let this happen to me? You playing in the street? And it's the devil's street. And that brings me to my next point, and that is that there's a real devil out there. A very real devil. And let's keep in mind that he's the bad guy. He's the one who's out to kill, steal, and destroy. He's the evildoer. It's not God. In the Bible, God healed people. The devil made people sick. Who smote Job with sore boils? The devil did that. Who healed in the Gospels? Jesus did that. So that's my next point here. Let's not blame God for what the devil does. Right? But if you're playing in the devil's street, if you're trespassing in the devil's territory, you can't blame God when you get hit by a car. When you wind up bloodied and hurt and suffering and sick and everything else, you can't blame God for that. Well, here's another point I'd like to make. God only destroys his enemies. He doesn't destroy his children. God destroys his enemies. Why did God do these bad things? What? God only destroys his enemies. If he destroyed somebody, and if it was God that did it, they were an enemy of God. And don't think God doesn't destroy his enemies. He does. Read the Bible. I mean, let's get real. Well, God's a God of love. He doesn't destroy people. You better read again. You better read Genesis 6. There was a flood a long time ago. Killed a whole bunch of people. People who were rebellious against God. And then there was this account of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember that? God, it was God who judged those people. The devil didn't do that. Now, the devil perverted these people, but God judged them. But let's keep in mind also, God only destroys his enemies. He destroys his enemies. So if a person is being destroyed, they're on the wrong side. And yet, here is another very real and important fact we need to consider, and that is that God does chasten his children. He absolutely does chasten his children. And he does that for their own benefit. Not to destroy them, but he does that for their own benefit, in order to bring them to repentance, in order to bring them back. You can write down this passage. It's Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13. But this passage speaks about the chastening of the Lord, how we all partake of the chastening of the Lord. If we don't partake of it, then we're not really his sons, because God chastens all of his children. None of us are exempt from that chastisement. And you know why none of us are exempt? Because none of us obey perfectly. There's this stubborn streak in us all. There's something in us all. I guess it's that human nature that, and the Lord has to bring us back front and center. Even sometimes to the point of death. Now, you know, the old rabbis believed, in fact, many of the old commentators believed that Elimelech and his sons were chastened by God, and that's why they died. Elimelech died for bringing his family to Moab, they say. He should never have gone to Moab. You don't bring your family to Moab, live in an idolatrous place. You trust God even in a land of difficulty, when you're in the promised land, when you're surrounded by the family of faith, you trust God. You don't go live alone in some heathen land. So the old rabbis and the old commentators, they all said the same thing. In fact, their voice is virtually unanimous. Elimelech died because he was chastened of God for taking his family out there to Moab. And the sons died, chastened by God, because they married heathen women, which they were not supposed to do. So we take that however you will, whether that's so or not, I couldn't say one way or the other, but I do know this. In the New Testament, I see people who die chastened by God, like Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5. You know, they weren't heathen. They were believers. They were believers. But they were chastened even to the point of death. And what about 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Here's a passage where the Bible says Because some partook of the communion elements, you know, within an unworthy manner, not properly discerning the body of the Lord. Here's what the Bible says. For that cause, many among you are weak and sickly, and many sleep. Which means many of you are dead. Many died, and they died under chastisement. That's the whole concept. They were chastised because they were in rebellion against God. In the church, he's talking to the church. Ananias and Sapphira died in the church. Church people, Christian people. Chastisement is very real, but it gets dramatic when we won't listen. Because God's intent, under all circumstances, his intent is to preserve us from hell. Preserve us from hell. Hold that for just a second, because I got a thought that's about to leave. It's gone. Boy, that was my best point of the night, too. You know, just like the big fish that got away. That was. I'm sorry, brother. Go right ahead. Yes, God chastens them because they are sons. When it's a child of God, they're His children. He's not, you know, giving them up for adoption here. You know, he has adopted them, and chastening is for children. And if a child does wrong, God chastens them. If you do wrong tonight, that doesn't mean you lose your salvation tonight. God will chasten you and bring you to a place of repentance. But, you know, if you continue doing wrong, one of two things is going to happen. You're going to be severely chastened by God to the point of repentance, or God is going to take His hands off of you and let you slide into the dark hole of apostasy, one or the other. Yes, sir?
Well, Rusty, when Paul said the guy who was fornicating, he said he was going to turn him over to Satan.
Right, for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. That's right. That's 1 Corinthians 5. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 5.
So in that particular case, I've never really heard of that expression.
He obviously did have that kind of authority, but here's what Paul actually said there in 1 Corinthians 5. He was writing to the church, and his words were that when you are gathered together, when the church is gathered together, and my spirit, the idea is, you know, I'm going to be there with you in my heart, my spirit. He said, you deliver that one to the devil. The idea is that a New Testament church actually has that kind of authority. A church operating properly, that's the picture. That's rather a terrifying picture, actually. This fella apparently, what he's talking about, in case you don't know, there was a fella living in the church in Corinth that was a fornicator, an open fornicator. He wasn't hidden. You know, like sometimes people are fornicating and you don't know. But this fella was in open fornication. The whole church knew about it. And instead of the church correcting this man or bringing some rebuke upon him, they allowed him to remain in open, flagrant fornication. And Paul said, you cannot allow that to continue in the church. The guy knew he was doing wrong, but rather than being ashamed and repentant, he just carried on like, you know, he was fine with God. So that's when Paul says, you turn this one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And God's intent in chastisement, we see his intent, it's to preserve the soul. So that by all, here's a guy in fornication, but God's intent to save his soul. Chastisement is supposed to produce that. In fact, when you read 2 Corinthians, you find out that Paul now says, restore that brother to the fellowship. So the chastisement, It did what it was supposed to do. The guy repented. And now he says, you restore him to the fellowship of the church. He's repented. If he's repented, he's as much a Christian as you and me. Because that's all we are, is repented, you know, repented sinners who have found grace in Christ. But here we are, that he does chastise, God does chastise his children. Now, here's something I find interesting, that in verse 13, Naomi says, "It grieves me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me." The picture here is that Naomi is assuming the blame for all that happened to her sons and so forth. She's assuming the blame upon herself as though it was her fault. And I don't believe it was her fault, but I do tell you what I do get a little glimpse of here, a typical mother who will always blame herself for whatever goes bad or goes wrong in her family's life. You know, that's what a mother does. They blame themselves. Huh? Yeah, they do. A mother will blame themselves. They'll blame. If things go bad, the son turns out bad, the mother will blame herself. And sometimes you don't have to blame herself. Her kids will blame her for them. You know, they're pretty happy to do that to you. Yeah, I'm a rotten, no good son of a gun, Mom, but it's your fault. You made me this way. But, you know, she blames herself here, it looks like. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now, we have to admit, for Naomi, things look pretty bad. Things really did. Verse 14, they lifted up their voice, they wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Orpah kissed her. This is a goodbye kiss, by the way. Orpah is going to take Naomi's advice. She's going to go back to Moab. I mean, Naomi made all these reasonable excuses for why she should go back, and Orpah is going to do just that. She's going to go back. I think we could make an analogy here to the rich young ruler who wanted to follow the Lord, but he wasn't willing to give up everything to do it. Like this woman, she loved Naomi. But how much do you love her? Do you love her enough to give up everything? Do you love her enough to give up everything to follow her? She wanted to be with her, but how much do you want to be with her? Do you want to be with her bad enough to give up everything? Any hope for a future, a husband, a security, whatever? Do you love her that much? In that, we see a little bit of a picture of Christ, because a lot of people follow Christ the same way. They love him, but how much do you love him? They'll follow him a little bit of the way, like, Orpah followed Naomi a little bit of the way. She followed her a little bit of the way. But do you love him enough that you really will forsake all to follow him? See, we'll forsake some, but to forsake all, that's another story. To give up everything to follow him. The rich young ruler, remember him. I'll follow you, Lord, wherever you go. Jesus said, that's good. Give away everything you have. Then come follow me.
But in light of the time, I don't think Naomi could have had much to say about returning. I mean, her only recourse was to return to her own people, but I don't think it's like they had, she could tell them anything glowing. They really had to have a sense of, like, faith or destiny or something. The choice between Orpah and Ruth, there had to be circumstances that maybe we just don't know. There might have been something for one to go back to, but Ruth maybe had nothing. Maybe her to stay with her mother-in-law and just kind of say...
Well, they both had mothers, because the Bible says that. You know, go back to your mothers, and you can find security there. In a reasonable sense, in a purely secular sense, they would have been better off going back to their mothers. But we don't always look purely out of secular eyes, do we? Absolutely not. She did everything to discourage them from coming with her. And that gives you a little bit of a glimpse into Naomi's character. Naomi's character, listen to this. This is important. It would have been in Naomi's best interest, actually, to try to convince her daughters-in-law to come with her. it would have been in her best interest to do everything to convince him to come with me. Because they were young, they could perhaps, you know, work some kind of way, help support her, you know, provide some security and income. It would have been in her best interest to say, look, you gals need to come with me. But she did just the opposite. She tried to discourage him. She tried to turn him away, to go back. Because she couldn't make them any promises. She absolutely could not make them any promises at all. I do want to point out the difference and the contrast between Orpha and Naomi. Orpha kissed her. She loved her. She kissed her. But she turned back. Ruth clave unto her. Now that word clave is powerful. The Hebrew word right there. It's the same word that Genesis 2 uses to talk about the husband and wife relationship, how the husband's to leave his parents and cleave to his wife, and those two would be one. I mean, it's talking about a real bond here. This is what Ruth did. She clave to her. In fact, it's the same word. It's used in Psalm 63 and verse 8, where the psalmist says, "My soul followeth hard after thee." Talking about following hard after God. It's a cleaving to God. Joshua 23:8 uses the same word, cleave unto the Lord thy God. Hold on to, never let go of. That's the picture here. There's a bond, a union, an intimacy, a fellowship. There's nothing sexual about this. Nothing sensual, sexual, unclean, immoral, nothing like that. It's a pure cleaving, a true love, a genuine love. Ruth loved his mother, her mother-in-law. She really loved her. And then she says these words in verse 16. You know, whenever I do a wedding to this day, I quote this passage. In fact, I make the husband and wife, the couple, I make them repeat it together because it's so powerful. When Ruth said this, you know, Ruth was tired of hearing her mother-in-law say, go back, go back, go back, go back. She says, quit telling me to go back. This is what she says. Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. What a passage here. Entreat me not to leave you or to return from following after you. Wherever you travel, I will travel. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, your family, my family. And look at this, your God, my God. You know what? This is Ruth's absolute conversion to the God of Israel. She commits her life, her heart, her all to the God of Israel. And in doing so, she forsakes the gods of Moab. What a contrast between Orpha, who goes back to her people and unto her gods, verse 15 says. Orpha goes back to her people, back to her gods. Look, you turn your back on the household of faith, on the family faith, it's not going to be long before you're back to Moab's gods. It's not going to be long at all. But what a picture this is of marriage. And that's why I have couples repeat it together. After they do their individual vows, I'll say, now both of you repeat this after me. Entreat me not to leave you. Or to return from following after you. Where you go, I'll go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. We're going to live together. And we're going to worship God together in truth. And where you die, I will die. The idea is it's till death do we part. Amen. That's what marriage is. It's till death. There's no giving up. Yes, sir.
Brother Russ, is there any mention in the Bible what happened to the other person?
She became very famous. Made a lot of money. No. No. She returned to Moab, you know, returned to the gods of Moab and disappears from the scene. And It's really quite a tragic story because Orpah is a picture. We could use her as an illustration of apostasy. We really could, an illustration of apostasy. Here's a person who follows for a while and loved, truly loved, but just didn't love enough. Because when things were really, really hard, she chose to go back. And that's what apostasy is. It's easy to follow God when things are good. But when things are really, really hard, there's a lot of people who will go back to the old gods. And look, she returned to her people. That's what apostates do. They go back to their old companions. They go back to their old relations, their old friends, their old gang, their old associations. That's what apostates do. They go back to the same people that once was dragging them into the gates of hell. But that's what apostates do. They go back. Well, yes, sir?
Could you say Naomi was testing the two of them? Because why would she want the girls to go back in that situation? I know she loved them, but could that have been a test to see whether or not they perhaps.
But here's something else that I've considered, because that's a good question. Naomi is strangely looking purely out of secular eyes. Because had she been looking out of spiritual eyes, she'd be saying, look, you guys, you girls need to get out of Moab. Because the gods of Moab are going to consume you. She knew if they go back to Moab, they would be forsaking their only hope of salvation, the God of Israel. They would be consumed in Moab. And she knew that. She had to know that. Why would she encourage them to go back? The only thing I can think of is that living in Moab for over 10 years had really had an effect on Naomi. And that she no longer had the spiritual sight and the spiritual edge and conviction that she once had. And even though she was a godly woman and practicing her own faith alone, really, alone in all the world, surrounded by heathenism, Moab will have an effect on you. If you live in the middle of it, it's going to have an effect on you. And I believe it had an effect on Naomi.
To the Lot's wife.
Exactly, exactly. Yes, brother. Yeah.
Would it be safe to say that before Ruth's conversion, that Ruth and Orpah had other gods, and until, like, well, Ruth had a conversion to the true God? So up until then, you know, maybe possibly she didn't want them to bring the idols and gods to Judah.
I believe that would be...
Because you could have get there, yeah, and influence people.
Yeah. That would probably be a pretty good assumption. I do know, and I'm sure, that over the years, these daughter-in-laws were influenced by Naomi. Yeah. And she told them about the God of Israel and how they worshipped and how they rejected idols. And I'm sure she instructed them, and they were very interested. But there's no mention of them becoming proselytes, them converting to Judaism. In fact, it plainly says they didn't, because Orpah went back to her gods, and she even told Naomi, Naomi told Ruth to go back as well, but Naomi said, no, your God is my God. See, Ruth received that, I mean, she embraced the God of Israel and became a proselyte. Yes, brother. Right.
And those who apostated, when you compare it to the church,
well,
did that have the same effect? Or there was no true...
Well, there's two ways that a person could view it. In Orpah's case, I believe she loved Naomi, and this is really not a perfect illustration of apostasy, but it does make a good case for it. But it's not the perfect illustration because, obviously, you know, this is Old Testament and so forth. But Orpah, as much as she loved Naomi, was drawn back because she wasn't willing, you know, like many are, they're not willing to go all the way. It's just too costly. So would she be an absolutely true picture of apostasy? Probably not. We can use her as an illustration, but probably not. And perhaps that was Naomi's intent, just to really let them know, you know, if you stick with me, it's really going to be bad. It's really going to be hard. I can make you no promises. And I do believe Naomi had lost some of her spiritual sight.
She felt betrayed at the time.
Yeah, and she felt like God was against her. And yet at the same time, she prayed that the God of Israel would bless them. And mentions the name of God a couple of times. Yes, bro.
You could say that would be a type of the Syrophoenician woman that went to Christ.
Yeah.
And Christ, yeah. And he talked harshly to her.
Right.
And tried to discourage her.
Right. Right.
Yet true faith and conversion pressed in spite of those circumstances.
That's right.
The thing that separated Ruth from Oprah was true conversion. That was the difference. Yeah, regardless of what the circumstances were.
That's right.
And Naomi tried to discourage her, but in spite of that, she saw something in there. And when she said, "Your God will be my God," that was the end of the story. There, she pressed in and didn't take in the consideration.
And look, no matter how bad things look, and it looked pretty bad. It looked bad for Naomi. It looked bad for Ruth. No matter how bad things look. We don't see what's above the next hill or around the next corner, but God does. And when our faith is in Him, He's always going to take care of us. And things can look mighty bad and mighty bleak, but we can trust Him to take us and safely on this journey. Let me wrap up with a couple of quick observations here on this passage we read tonight. Moab, we would see as a type of the world. Moab has nothing for us but pain and heartache and sorrow and death. Sometimes in times of difficulty, people who should turn to God, people who are in the church even, will turn to the world in difficult times. Isn't that tragic? But sometimes people in the world, things go wrong, they'll turn to the church. They'll turn to God. People in the church, when things go bad, they turn to the world. It's just the opposite of the way it should be, I guess, but... You know, we have to continue to trust the Lord in good times and bad. Moab has nothing for us but heartache and pain and death. Also, let's see Naomi as an example of selfless love. Selfless love. Not selfish, but selfless. Because it would have been in her best interest to encourage the girls to come with her, but she did just the opposite. She was thinking, from a secular perspective, she was thinking not of herself, but of their best interest. And from a secular perspective, it would have been in their best interest to go back to Moab. That says nothing about the spiritual side. Naomi's perspective is purely secular, because from a spiritual perspective, they needed to go to Israel with her, right? But like I said, I believe things were not quite 100% right after 10 years in Moab with Naomi. Orpah, I do believe we can use her as an example of apostasy, not a perfect example, but an example nevertheless. She kissed Naomi and then left her, you know, kind of like Judas kissed Christ. And but, you know, she's can be used as an example of a person who follows for a while and loves for a while, but just doesn't love enough to go all the way. She went back to her people, went back to her old crowd, went back to her old gods. Yes, ma'am.
Before you call that, if this thought came to me, it's been burning in me, that perhaps also that Naomi, being the type of woman she was, wasn't selfish. She wanted to give them a choice to go with her or go back to her their family. It just dawned on me because, you know, like Christ, he gives us.
Oh yeah, well they had that choice.
Yeah. That's why she didn't persuade him.
Yeah.
Go with them. She wanted them to choose for themselves.
And you know, you make an interesting point there, because you know, sometimes the Lord instead of making it easy for us to follow him, sometimes it seems like just the opposite happens. We turn to the Lord, and just as we're doing all the things that are supposed to be right, that's when we really get a lot of opposition. That's when things really get bad. The devil comes in like a flood, and you would think that when we're making the right choices, that's when things ought to go the easiest. But it seems like, just like Naomi tried to make it hard for them to follow her, sometimes the Lord seems like he actually discourages people from following him. The big crowds gather together, and just when you should preach a good sermon to catch them all, he says stuff like, you know, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. I mean, that's when you should preach a good prosperity message or something, you know. But you got a rich young ruler who wants to come follow you. This guy is rich. Hello, rich. That means big money in the offering plate. You could tell this guy, yes, absolutely, come follow me. Praise God, brother. Just, you know, you can help with the treasury or whatever, you know what I mean? That makes a lot of sense, but instead he makes it hard for this guy to follow. He says, give everything you have away, all of it. He doesn't say, look, give some of it away, give a tithe. No, give all of it away. He's going to make it as hard as possible for this guy to follow. Then he gets a crowd. Every time he gets a crowd, every time he gets a good group, it seems like he intentionally offends them. Yeah, like he says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can't follow me. What? He had just captured a whole bunch of these Pharisees. They were now interested. He tells them that. That's it. They all left. He's got nobody left now but the 12. And then he tells them, are you going to also go away? Where are we going to go? Is there any place else? That's what they... Where are we going to go? We got no place else to go.
Can you say by Naomi obeying her husband and moving to Dallas? I mean, to...
Yeah. Well, that's a good question, and the answer is that if parents do bad, you know the children suffer. It's not just the parents who suffer. Other people suffer for our bad decisions, for our bad choices. We cause suffering on others. And so is it possible that she suffered for her husband's actions? Absolutely. Is it possible the whole family suffered? I believe they did. I believe they all suffered terrible consequences.
That's
right. Abraham went to Egypt. You know Sarah had a problem. But God took care of
it. Yeah. And it was different. It was different than once the people of Israel are established in the land of their own. It was different. It was a different situation because, you know, an angel appeared even to Joseph and said, take the child to Egypt. But that was different. It was they didn't go there to live. It was a brief visit, and it was by the direction of the Lord. It's a different matter altogether. Yes, sir. She did.
Where Orpah didn't, kind of like we instructed in Romans 10, you know, to take our salvation by faith in what Jesus Christ did for us at the cross. Well, probably Ruth took and believed what God did for the Israelites when they crossed the Red Sea, you know, when famine was in the land. And so she bought into the unseen.
That's right.
The God of Israel. So she had salvation.
Right. That's right. And the power, you see also the power of a Christian witness or godly testimony. Because it was Naomi's life, Naomi's words that captured this young Moabitess girl. And look, history was changed. History was changed because of this young Moabite girl. And we'll have a lot more to say about that in the weeks ahead, but I do point one other thing out before we close tonight, and that's verse 18. You know, Naomi quit trying to persuade her, to go back, when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she no longer tried to persuade her to go the other way. You know, that's the way we have to follow the Lord, with a steadfast mind. We're going to follow the Lord no matter what. No matter where this road leads us, no matter how bumpy it gets, no matter who opposes us, no matter where the enemy attacks from, we have to be steadfastly minded. We're going to follow the Lord. We're going to serve Him. We're going to live for Him. And that's it. That's the end of the story. Yes, sir. That's right.
For His purposes.
That's right.
And if we truly follow in Him,
that's right.
You know, we're going to put flesh down
right.
And just look to Him, although
right.
We don't understand,
right.
Just plow through and get to the other side.
That's right.
And
sorrow does come in this life. We're kidding ourselves if we think it doesn't. But even though the Bible says weeping endures for a night, but
right.
Joy comes in the morning. And look, when Naomi thought my life is over, actually things were going to blossom. And her life was going to be totally changed and blessed in the end. And, you know, it came out good. Yes, ma'am.
Did you mention that this Bethlehem was the one that prophesied where Jesus was going to be born?
It's the same Bethlehem. Mm-hmm.
And just the whole idea that God is always calling out to even those like, you know, the Moabites and those. I mean, He brings them in through being in the line of Jesus.
That's right. That's right. Amen. Shall we pray?
Amen.
Well, Father, our prayer tonight is that You would enable each of us to take what we've heard and apply it to our own lives and our own walk with You. Lord, help us to live as did Ruth, Lord, with a deep, steadfast love for You and a determination to follow after You, to be faithful and fervent and loyal and loving. Lord, bless these, Your people, as we dismiss tonight. Lord, grant a safe passage through this world we live in. Lord Jesus, a glorious delivery to our home, our eternal home. Bless Your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lord.